So this is the scripture reading for today. This is the prayer that Elijah prays. I'm going to be looking at 1 Kings, verses 18, chapter 18, verse 36, following to the middle of chapter 19. And please, if you want to read along with me, we have some Bibles in the back right by at the end of the tech booth. And if you don't have a Bible that you have as your own, we just encourage you guys to pick it up and take it with you. Just call it as your Bible. So we'd love to just give it out if that's going to be great. So I will be using the English Standard Version. There's a New International Version. There's lots of versions around. If you want to follow along, please do so. 1 Kings is in sort of the beginning part after 1 Samuel and Joshua and Deuteronomy, that first section. This is the reading of God's Word, 1 Kings. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to drink, eat to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezreel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no longer than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his hand a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left and seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Saphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's a reading of God's word. And I'd like to invite Bryce to come on up, give us the message.
Well, if you're thinking about what's in that passage, there's actually several prayers. So you may be wondering which one I'm going to be speaking on. There's the prayer that starts it off, where Elijah is calling on God to do great things and burn up the sacrifice. And there's a prayer later on where Elijah's asking, take my life. And then there's finally this conversation that he has with God. And we're going to talk about all of them to some extent, but it'll have a lot more to do with that last conversation. You know, we've all had days we'd rather not recall, right? You know, when something's happened unexpectedly that creates problems, discourages us, there may be a lot of people experiencing that right now. With Hurricane Irene going through and causing lots of problems. The last I'd seen this morning was that I think 3 million people were without power so far because of the storm, and that had only gotten it up to the lower part of Connecticut. Bad news can change your whole outlook. You can be happy and joyful 1 minute, and something comes up, and suddenly you're grumpy and discouraged. It can be even worse, though, when you're doing what you really think God wants you to be doing. And then you run into unexpected complications and opposition. What do you do? I remember the way I felt the day that I realized that the general contractor who was constructing this very building had disappeared without giving us any notice. He left us in a deep hole, quite literally. Physically with the work that was going on in the building, and as well as financially. It would have been nice at that time to just been able to shut everything down and take a break and recover from the shock of that. But unfortunately, there was no time to do that with winter coming on. We had to get the building closed up. We had to get the drainage systems in, which have so successfully taken care of the rain that we've gotten so far. And we just couldn't stop. And at that point in time, the questions of, why is this happening, Lord? What are you doing now, Lord? Easily came to mind. If you were here last week, you heard Brian speak on the call of Moses and the issue of prayer in times of doubt. And he approached that passage with a set of three questions or responses that we often have when we're faced with major choices in life. Who, me? Why me? And not me. When Elijah arrived back in Jezreel after his victory over the false prophets that Sethian read about there, and received word from Jezebel that now he was a marked man, and she wanted his life to be over before the day was out the next day. I imagine the why question easily came to mind for him. His questions would have clearly been different than the kinds of questions that Moses would have had, because Moses was just being asked to begin service for God. Elijah had already been doing a lot of things for God. I imagine he was probably thinking, this isn't what should be happening, Lord. Lord, Ahab was there. He saw that great victory you had on Mount Carmel. Why is he letting his pagan wife, you know, put out execution orders on me? This isn't what I was expecting. The theme of this series of messages is prayer. And prayer is about communicating with God. Communication is meant to go both ways. And it's a lot easier for that to take place for us when it's with a flesh and blood person in front of us. It's more difficult when we're talking about communicating with the invisible God. At first thought, we might all think that it would be nice to have God speak directly with us, like he did with Moses and Elijah, and tell them exactly what to do. But would it really be? How would you have answered God if you were told, like Moses was, to go back to where you came from, where you were wanted for murder, and speak to the Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go"? Or how would you feel if you were Elijah and were told to go in front of the king of your land and tell him that God was going to bring a famine that was going to ruin your country economically because of how he had forsaken God? While considering what I would use for a title for this message, I was drawn to the question that God poses to Elijah at the fairly at the end of this whole passage. It's the question that he poses to Elijah when Elijah is wallowing in the depths of despair and discouragement following the major successes he's had in God's service. God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So often we come to God with what we want him to be doing in our lives. We don't often think of God asking us questions about what's going on in our lives. Why would he, after all? He knows it all, doesn't he? But this is the very thing that God asks Elijah. What are you doing here? What has happened that brought you to this place? Perhaps he's also asking, is there something else you think you should be doing? Elijah's life provides one of the Bible's prime examples of dealing with discouragement and opposition when you're involved in the Lord's work. This nearly four-year episode takes place in 1 Kings 17 through 19, and it's really one of the most dramatic stories of the Bible. We really don't know a lot about Old Testament prophets, you know? There are a number of early characters in the Old Testament who we do know a lot about their life story, who are called prophets, Abraham and Moses. But the prophets of the later kingdom period are really different types of people. Samuel kind of started off schools for the prophets, probably because of the fact that the priests weren't doing a very good job of teaching God's word to his people. It's not clear that Elijah was even part of one of those schools. But there's no question that as time went on, Elijah has always been viewed as one of the great men of the Bible. Malachi prophesied that he would appear again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. How's that for recognition? But in spite of all of this, there are no writings attributed to Elijah anywhere to be found among the major and minor prophets. We also know nothing about where he came from other than he came from this unidentified place called Tishbe in Gilead. And we know nothing about his call from God. He just appears. Even his passing was unique. He disappeared with a fiery chariot in a whirlwind, leaving only the mantle behind that he bequeathed to his protege, Elisha. As we go through this passage, and I'll be drawing from all those three chapters, 17 through 19, there are a number of characters that are directly or indirectly involved in this episode, in God's dealings with Elijah as he condemns the reign of Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom. And I'd like to consider how God communicates with each one of them and be thinking of this question, what are you doing here? Beginning and ending with Elijah himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us out this morning safely. We thank you that this storm has weakened and it's not as bad as people have been expecting and hasn't done as much damage up here, but it's still done a great deal of damage. And we pray that you'll be with those who are suffering from it. Guide us now as we look at your word and we consider these passages and the story of your servant Elijah and how you communicated with him and others around him and brought about your will in his life and your work in the Northern Kingdom at that time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our initial perspective on God's communication with Elijah is probably the hardest to grasp because Elijah, let's face it, he seemed to have a direct line of communication with God. How many of us do that? I don't know many people who've had that experience, at least not in the dramatic sense of the commands that Elijah carried out. He appears out of nowhere before Israel's evil king Ahab, declaring in God's name that there will be no more rain, not even dew, until he gives the word. We're told nothing about what led him to confront Ahab with this proclamation. But immediately afterwards, God tells him to go and hide in the Kereth Ravine, where he's to live on the water of the brook that flows there. And he's to eat food that ravens are going to deliver him. That doesn't sound too appetizing to me. I don't know about you. But it also doesn't appear to satisfy Old Testament dietary laws either, because ravens often ate carrion. They ate berries and things like that too. But God's special messengers often had strange diets. And if you recall, John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. In fact, Jesus indicated that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah's return. And Mark describes John the Baptist's clothing as matching the garments of hair with a leather belt that we hear described about Elijah. After some time living in the ravine, the brook that's providing water for Elijah dries up. And God commands him to leave Israel and head over to Zarephath in Sidon. Now, Sidon was in Phoenicia, and that's Jezebel, Ahab's wife. That's her homeland. So Elijah arrives there, and he finds a widow. She's out collecting firewood. But her situation doesn't appear to be exactly the way God described to Elijah. In fact, it doesn't appear that she's even aware of the task that God has prepared her for at all. Elijah first asks her for a drink of water, and she willingly goes to fetch him a drink of water. While she's on the way, he asks, "Could you bring me some bread, please?" And then we really see her despair revealed. She explains that the reason why she was out collecting wood was she was going to bake her last meal for her and her son. She's literally at the bottom of her barrel. One last meal. Now, God's specific words to Elijah were, "I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." I don't imagine that this was the reception that Elijah was expecting. Elijah could have said, well, excuse me, don't bother, I must have the wrong house. But it seems that Elijah was willing to take a broader perspective on what God meant when he said he had commanded a widow to provide food for him. God, after all, works outside of our time and space. Elijah himself becomes the means that God uses to communicate his will to this woman. God had brought them both to this place where they're entirely dependent on him. Elijah doesn't have his brook and his ravens anymore, and the woman's just got one meal left, and she realizes that there's no hope in stretching this out to last until help comes. She could see that the end was just around the corner. Elijah, though, had faith that God had promised to provide for him and that he would do so. If a woman only had one meal's worth of flour and oil, then that is exactly what God was going to use to provide food for them for as long as it would take. And that's exactly what he tells her. If she provides food for him right now, before she even makes a meal for herself and her son, then she can be sure that God will make that flour and oil last until the drought is over. This is a what are you doing here moment for both Elijah and the widow. For Elijah, he had to choose to believe in God's command and continue to act as if it was true, even though it didn't appear that the widow had the means to provide the way God had promised. For the widow, she needed to decide whether it was worth reaching out in hope to this man's God or to hold on to the last thing she had, flour and oil, for one last meal. But Elijah's faith provided the ray of hope that she needed, and she grasped hold of it, and in doing so, God saved her and her son and Elijah and provided them for them miraculously for another 2 years or more. Did God really speak a command to the woman to provide food for Elijah? I don't think she would have said that she heard him command her to provide food. But God used the words of Elijah to make his will known to this widow, and she responded by doing her part. Later, when her son became deathly ill, she felt that perhaps the sins of her former life had been brought to bear on her to punish her. But Elijah begs God to save the boy, and once again his life is spared, and the woman's faith is greatly strengthened. So time goes on. It's now the third year of the drought, and God finally tells Elijah that it's time to go and declare an end to it. You know, the story of Elijah has never been made into an epic movie. And I think you can see why. 3 years eating water and being fed by ravens in a ravine and living with a widow and her son in Phoenicia probably weren't something that could be developed into a great storyline. If they did the movie, they'd probably spend more time in Jezebel's court than they would with Elijah. Elijah's told to present himself to Ahab and tell him that he will be sending rain on the land at long last. But Elijah runs into Obadiah, Ahab's chief servant administrator, first. Obadiah is out on a last-ditch effort to find fodder somewhere, anywhere in Israel for his master's horses. Things had reached a pretty desperate level for even the royalty in the northern kingdom. The account describes Obadiah as a devout follower of God, and I'm not surprised. It's interesting that Ahab's closest servant is a believer. The question is probably not, how did a nice guy like this get mixed up with such a bad character like Ahab? But it's probably more to do with Ahab as king wanting somebody closest to him that he could really trust. Would he want to trust the pagan priests that came along with Jezebel, his wife, or someone who followed the commandments that God had given his people in the past that he probably knew about? He probably wasn't very interested in following those commandments himself, but someone who did would be much more dependable than the likes of the servants of Baal or Asherah. So here he is, a God-fearing man taking care of a godless royal household. He apparently did what he could in secret to further God's cause as he saw it. He even secreted away 100 of God's prophets, probably one of those schools of the prophets, when Jezebel was out to kill them all. Hiding 100 men in caves might have been the easy part. Providing them with food from then on was a lot more difficult without Ahab and Jezebel finding out about it. Obadiah was a closet believer trying to follow God in a very bad place. And now Elijah appears in front of him and asks him to announce, "I'm here, and I want Ahab to come and meet me." Well, you know, that's not the way you approach a king. You don't usually say, "Come and meet me." You ask, "Can I come and meet you? And what time would you like me to come?" He just says, I want Ahab to come over here and meet me. Obadiah doesn't want any part of it. Ahab and Jezebel have been searching for this guy for over 3 years, ever since he made the announcement of the drought. And that's probably why Jezebel has been eliminating all of God's prophets. Obadiah simply doesn't want to get between Elijah and his masters. You can just imagine what Ahab's response would be if he were to deliver Elijah's message, that Elijah wanted Ahab to come and meet him. But Elijah insists, and he reassures Obadiah that he's not going to disappear this time. You know, did Obadiah really have to deliver this message? Couldn't Elijah have just gone straight to Ahab himself? Perhaps. But I think God had a message for both of them in this encounter. Obadiah needed to know that God was still in charge and had work to be done. Work that might require him to identify with the most wanted man in the country, God's prophet Elijah. And perhaps God wanted Elijah to know that even though he'd been in hiding in and out of the country for over 3 years, that God had other people that cared about him, even people in the highest places in the land. Obadiah had been doing his part as best as he could see, but what good was it doing serving this evil king and his wife? Would God ever put an end to this drought, or were we all going to just die of starvation? What difference did it make anyway? Most of God's prophets were dead, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah far outnumbered the ones that remained. But now there was a glimmer of hope. God seemed to be ready to do something. Obadiah faces his own, what are you doing here, moment. And he comes through. He returns to Ahab with Elijah's message, a little nervous perhaps, but a little more convinced that his faith in God was not misplaced and that he was doing what God wanted him to be doing. Ahab comes and meets Elijah. And he introduces the conversation with a really snide remark. So you're the troubler of Israel, are you? Elijah turns the remark around and condemns the apostasy of Ahab and his wife Jezebel and his whole family. He commands them to assemble all the people and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. And that's it. He doesn't give any other indication of what he's going to do. He doesn't provide an explanation. But Ahab does what he's asked. You know, it's been a drought for 3 years. And Elijah was the one that called it. I imagine if Jezebel had been present, she probably would have tried to kill Elijah on the spot, like she'd already done hundreds of other prophets. But Ahab was an Israelite. And maybe that drought had gone a long ways towards convincing him that what Elijah was saying was a lot more than just hot, dry air. The stage is now set, and the day for action arrives. Elijah uses the audience that he gets with the people to call them to choose between the false gods of Jezebel and the true God of Israel. And he lays down his challenge. Both of them are to set up altars, to sacrifice a bull on it, and then each is to call on his gods, or God, to consume the sacrifice with fire. The 450 prophets of Baal on one side and Elijah alone on the other side. You probably know the story. The false prophets strive all day long, shouting and pleading and slashing themselves until they're dripping with blood, trying to get their gods to act. Elijah stands by ridiculing their ineffective actions. Maybe they're busy. Maybe they're deep in thought. Maybe they're away on a journey. Finally, he calls everyone over to the place that he selected for his altar. And he prepares 12 stones. That's one stone for every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah and Benjamin, whom the northern tribes had seceded from. He places the wood on it. He sacrifices the bull. And then he soaks the whole arrangement with water, not once, not twice, but three times. Can you imagine what the people around looking at that were thinking at that point in time? They'd been in a drought for over 3 years. Water was the most precious commodity they had. And here's this madman dumping water profusely all over this sacrifice. Why is he doing it? It's a madman's act. And then Elijah calls on his God to make himself known to these people, to make himself known that he is the God of Israel and no one else, and that Elijah is his servant. And it's this extra prayer that Elijah adds, that God would use this to turn the hearts of the people back to him once again. The people of the northern tribes had been led astray a long time ago when Jeroboam set up a golden calf and abandoned the worship that God had ordained for himself in the temple at Jerusalem. Once the people started worshiping the image of a calf as God, it was just one step further to abandon worship of God at all and start worshiping the false gods of the people around them. The challenge of Elijah at the beginning of that day was the people's "What are you doing here?" moment. Would they continue to follow whatever foolish worship the rulers that were over them presented them with? Or would they return to the one true God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them into the promised land and promised that if they were faithful in following his ways, that he would send his blessings on them as a nation? Well, the people had stood by all day observing the antics of these prophets of Baal and Asherah. And as the day went on, they began to realize, there's no truth in what they're doing. It's just a bunch of nonsense. But was there any more in Elijah's God too? Was he true or false as well? Well, they soon found out. God answered Elijah's prayer with an incredible display of fireworks that consumed the sacrifice, the wood, and all the water in a flash. I mean, they were literally floored. Can you imagine what it would be if a lightning bolt struck right in front of you? Well, I imagine this was more than just an ordinary lightning bolt. They quickly acknowledged, "The Lord, He is God," and fell on their faces. And then at Elijah's command, they dragged all of the prophets of Baal down into the valley below where they were executed. Meanwhile, Elijah tells Ahab, "Go have some food because rain's coming." Well, he could sense it, but there still was no evidence of rain because he goes up to the top of the mountain and starts praying for God to send rain. And he sends his servant to look, and there's not a cloud in the sky. And he does this 7 times, and finally a small cloud appears, and that's enough for Elijah. He tells Ahab, "You better get on your chariot so the rain doesn't catch you before you get back to Jezreel." And Elijah himself hitches himself up, and it says, under the power of God, he runs ahead of Ahab and his chariot all the way to Jezreel. And it's estimated that's about 16 miles. So far, Ahab has been acquiescing to all the commands that God has given him through Elijah. He went to meet Elijah, didn't demand that Elijah came to meet him. He got the people and the prophets together on Mount Carmel. He had dinner after the sacrifice was successful. And then he waited until Elijah told him to go on back home. But now is Ahab's "What are you doing here?" moment. Because he's arrived home. He tells Jezebel all that's happened on the mountain. So is he going to tell her, "Enough with all these false prophets and false gods. I made a big mistake in allowing you to bring them here and abandoning the worship of the true God. It's time to admit it and change my ways." Well, it's pretty clear that Ahab didn't do that. And it's also pretty clear that Jezebel is the one that wields the power here. And she sends word to Elijah. She's furious. She tells Elijah that he's going to be a dead man like all those other prophets if she has her way by tomorrow. Suddenly we see a totally different side of Elijah. He's always seemed entirely under control in every situation, ready to confront any and everyone, to deal with the adversity of living and hiding alone, and then with this widow and her son for 3 years. Always ready with the right words from God and some biting criticism for God's enemies. But now it's different. He's suddenly vulnerable. He had outdone himself in the affair on Mount Carmel. Perhaps he got too wrapped up in his role as God's sole instrument to vanquish the false gods of Jezebel. Maybe his sarcasm and even his added prayer that God would prove that he was God's true servant were evidence of him taking himself a little bit too seriously and forgetting that it was God that had accomplished all of this. And he capped it off with this exhausting run 16 miles back to Jezreel, leaving himself completely spent physically and emotionally. Perhaps he was expecting a welcoming committee when he got back there. You know, he brought the rain. It had been gone for 3.5 years. Look at what I've done. Perhaps he expected Ahab to throw a feast for him and offer praise and sacrifices to the God he served, the God of Israel, and to destroy the temples of Baal and Asherah. Instead, he suddenly finds he's a marked man. Well, he's been a marked man for 3.5 years, you know. But it suddenly means a whole lot more to him. And he takes off, frightened for his life. And he heads down to Beersheba. Now, this is not a 16-mile jaunt. Beersheba's over 100 miles south of Jezreel. It's at the southern end of Judah. In the context of this, it speaks of Elijah's servant. And he says that he left his servant at Beersheba and went further on into the desert. This is the second time Elijah's servant has been mentioned in this story. And this is one of the only companions that Elijah has had for the last nearly 4 years. It's believed that he was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah had been instrumental in saving twice. But now he leaves him behind because he feels that his life would be in danger if he was associated with Elijah. Even though the whole country of Judah lies in between him and Jezebel's reach, he continues on this flight into the desert, and he finally collapses under a desert shrub, a broom tree, and he begs God to take his life. It's hard to believe that this is the same person who God used to defeat the prophets of Baal only a few days before, but it's a good example of what can happen when we overestimate our own importance in the scheme of God's work and become overconfident about what God is going to do. Elijah had built himself up for a fall. He was confident that God would use this great victory to turn the northern kingdom back to himself. He saw that the people fall down and declare, "The Lord, He is God." And he thought, it's done. They're going to follow God. They're going to follow me. And Ahab's going to set things right. But he didn't. And he stumbled through the next few days after he heard word of the execution orders that were out on his name. His unreasonable fear of Jezebel dominated his thoughts, and he wasn't getting any rest or nourishment either. And that compounded his depression, probably. His vision was so cloudy now that he just couldn't see any way out of it. He begged for a merciful death, and he fell asleep. God wasn't through with him yet, though. And twice God sends an angel to provide a cake of bread and some water to sustain him. Isn't it interesting that it just doesn't say God gave him some bread and water? It says a cake of bread baked over coals. You know what nice, fresh, warm baked bread is like, how good it is. But it also probably would have reminded Elijah of that first cake of bread that the widow had made for him before she even cooked anything for herself and her son. I imagine that would have been something that took a little bit of an edge off of Elijah's depression at that point. But he's really not over it yet. He wanders for another 40 days through the Sinai wilderness until he eventually reaches Mount Horeb. It's called the Mountain of God. It was where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. He finds a cave there to shelter in, and he falls asleep again. The next morning, he wakes up, but there's no baked bread that morning. Just a voice and the question that we focused on throughout this message. Why are you here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah tries to justify himself. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. There's no response to this from the voice. But it tells him to go out on the mountain and stand in God's presence, for he's about to pass by. A lot of people have noted the similarities between this and the passage we spoke about fairly recently in the past, where Moses is placed in the cleft of a rock and God passes in front of him. But before Elijah can even leave the cave, Elijah experiences some incredibly powerful incidents. There was a powerful wind that he hears that's tearing and shattering rocks on the mountain. People all along the eastern seaboard have been experiencing a powerful wind in this storm Irene. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, and it's quite interesting that the eastern seaboard has also experienced their first major earthquake in how many years? Was it even more than 60 or something like that? Or was it last century? And finally, Elijah sees fire outside. What this could have been, we can't even begin to speculate. There wasn't much to burn on Mount Horeb. But the fear of fire can be real. In this past week, there was this case of a propane tanker that caught fire out in California. And people were pretty frightened of that. And they cleared out an area about a mile around the tanker, because if that thing exploded, it was a missile that could go a long way. One of those had happened in, I think it was Arizona, a number of years back. And when it exploded, the tanker itself flew like a quarter of a mile or so. Fear of fire is a very real thing for all of us. But God wasn't in the fire. And then there was this gentle voice, gentle whisper, calling Elijah out of the cave finally. And he cautiously pulls his cloak around him and steps out into the open, where he hears those same words once again. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives the same self-justifying answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, the voice is gentle. We don't hear comforting words here. God doesn't say, yes, I know all you've done for me, Elijah. I know you've had to lead a lonely life in my service. I just want you to know how much I really appreciate it. Instead, God gives Elijah a series of assignments. And they're big ones. Elijah needs to get back where he came from and go on even farther north, where he's going to anoint a new king over Israel's northern neighbor, Aram. And then he'll come back to Israel and anoint a new king over Israel. He's even given the name of the guy he's going to anoint. So much for the power of Ahab and Jezebel. And finally, he's told he needs to anoint Elisha as the prophet to succeed him. It seems as if God is saying, the solution to your emotional state is not more time off. You've had enough. It's having something worthwhile to accomplish. And I have just the thing for you. I want you to change the course of affairs of two nations. As a seeming afterthought, God adds, by the way, you're not the only person in my service. I still have 7,000 people in Israel who are faithful to me. Apparently, Elijah now understands what God wants him to do. God has let him run with his self-pity for a while, and he provided the gentle touch and the nourishment that he needed to get his strength back. But then he said, enough. I have work for you to do, and you need to get on with it. Elijah heads back home with a renewed vision of whom he serves and who determines the days of his life. And it's not Jezebel. How would you answer God's question if he asked you, what are you doing here? Have you reached what you see as a kind of dead end in life, like the widow had, with nothing left to live for? Have you done all you feel you reasonably can be expected to and just can't see any good that it's accomplished, like Obadiah? Have you chosen to ignore God and do your own thing, thinking that belief in God just makes life more complicated? After all, lots of people just ignore the whole God issue and seem to get along just fine. Ahab probably felt pretty good until the famine came. Are you waiting for something that will convince you that God is real, but you're not ready to commit anything to anything until then, like the average person on Mount Carmel that day? Or do you feel so exhausted from doing God's work that you've lost sight of the one whom you're serving? Have things not worked out the way that you had hoped they would, even though you feel you've been serving God right where he wanted you to be? Well, I think I can assure you that you're not the only one who has felt things like that, whatever the case may be. But also that the best thing you can do is to let God know what you're feeling and thinking. It's not a secret to him anyway. Then give some serious thought to what you're doing right now. And listen for what he may be telling you to do through his word, through the present circumstances that you're in, or through the lives of other Christians around you. Even Elijah was ready to throw in the towel. It wasn't a great demonstration of God's power that he needed to see at that point in his life. He needed a quiet conversation with God to get perspective about where he was and what he should be doing. He needed to get a renewed vision of who was actually in charge of his circumstances. And so do we. And we need to keep at it every day. I wanted to close with a story. While Phyllis and I were driving home from Colorado, we listened to the autobiography of Ravi Zacharias, I imagine a goodly number of you have heard of. It's a remarkable story of how God has led him to the work that he eventually was to carry out and does with the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, to bring the gospel to skeptics and those who are major influences on culture. One of the most dramatic episodes was early on in his ministry when he spent a summer as an itinerant evangelist in war-torn Vietnam. Among other stories, I really was not aware of what his background was like at all up to this point and was really surprised by a lot that I read. But this one was striking. He was traveling with several, he's in his early 20s at this time. He was traveling with several Vietnamese pastors through a very dangerous region where Viet Cong ambushes were common. And this is in the early 70s. When the engine of the car they were in sputtered to a stop, this was not the place they wanted to be. And they tried everything they possibly could to get the car started again without any success. A while later, a white sedan came down the road. They could see it coming at a distance, and they went out and tried to flag it down, but it totally ignored them and went right on by. The drivers and the passengers of that car were probably terrified themselves of an ambush. Maybe this was just a setup for it. After the car passed by, they prayed and tried the car once more a while later, and it started. They got in the car and went on their way. A few miles down the road, they found the white sedan, overturned, bullet-ridden, and every one of its passengers was shot dead. It's a dramatic evidence that problems and interruptions in your life may be God's means of guiding your path and not what they appear at first sight. The God of Moses, the God of Elijah, the God who Rabbi Zacharias was serving that day is the same God today that we serve. He is the God who determines all the days of our lives. Let's trust Him to lead us safely on the path that He's prepared for us. Let's pray. Lord, we read stories like this in your word, and it just feels like it's something that is totally out of our own perspective of life. This incredible work that Elijah did in your direction. Or even this story of what happened to Rabbi Zacharias as he was serving you in a humble way in this dangerous place in Vietnam. But we know you are that same God, and you call each one of us to be part of your family. And as we become part of that family, you have a work for us to do. I pray that we will be listening to that, that we'll also be answering that question, what are we doing now, and be thinking seriously about it, about what you would have us involved in, and looking beyond the problems that we may think are there, keeping us from doing more, to what you might want us to reach out and accomplish for you. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who don't know you now, that you would really move in their hearts, that they would reach out and make that statement, the Lord, He's God, and I want to serve Him, and I want to accept the salvation that Jesus has provided for us. Pray that they'd be willing to pray that now, and if so, that they'd be willing to seek out someone afterwards to talk to about that commitment. And for each one of us, let us be willing to daily seek what you want us to be doing and look for your correction and direction on our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.